Our text this evening is coming from the book of Judges. We've been, as we've gathered together in this context, we've been exploring the book of Judges, and we are up to Judges chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 6 through 10 this evening. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The book of Judges chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all of the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timrath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And here's where it just gets sad. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the way your word encourages us at times. But we also thank you for the way the word chastises us and warns us. And so, Father, as we reflect this night on this warning especially, I pray that your mercies would be upon us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this word and deliver it into our hearts, that our faith might be built up and strengthened, and that our witness in this world would be one that glorifies Christ. I pray, Father, that if there are any who are within the hearing of these words that don't have faith, I pray that you would call them to faith through them. And in all things, I pray that you are glorified and honored, that you are praised and proclaimed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the introduction to his monumental work on the history of civilization, and just even a title like that, The History of Civilization, implies we're not talking about a little light reading on an afternoon kind of stuff. But the historian Will Durant penned these words: "From barbarism to civilization takes a century, but from civilization to barbarism needs but a day." In other words, he's saying it takes time to build up a culture. It's like nurturing a slow-growing fruit tree, that it takes time to kind of strengthen that tree, to protect that tree, to help it to be nourished and grow. And it will be many years sometimes before that tree will begin to bear fruits. Saying that civilizations can be like that. But in the wake of a storm that comes through, or man-made things like chainsaws come through, all of that work can be for naught in but a moment, in but a very, very short period of time. And sadly, that idea summarizes the text that we have before us this evening. It's a failure of one generation to hand down the things of faith to the next generation. And I hope that idea sounds familiar to you, because it's not unique to the book of Judges. It seems to be something that shows up regularly in the history of God's people throughout the ages. And arguably, as we look around at the world that we are living in today, I would argue that this is very much what we are facing once again. And so as we approach our text this evening, we're closing at the end of that overlap, which we talked about when we got started between Joshua and Judges, because the first chapter and change of Judges kind of overlaps the end of Joshua. And so we're coming to the end of that overlap. The people have been gathered together and they have wept over the chastisement that they have received from the angel of Yahweh. And after they have wept, we're told that we find Joshua, gathering them together. This is probably where we find, if we kind of again overlap these passages between Joshua and Judges, Joshua making that very, very famous speech, calling the people of Israel to repentance and faithfulness, and saying, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And so at the end of that powerful speech, where he's basically going back and forth with them, saying, "Hey, look, if you find worshiping God a bad and evil thing, a wicked thing in your hearts, then go back to those false gods. Leave now, or forever hold your peace," essentially is what he's being said there. And again, he chastises them and says, "Put away your idols. Put those things to rest. Be done with those things." And they promised over and over again. It's kind of like parents and children sometimes in terms of our interactions, isn't it? "Oh yes, we'll do this, we'll do this." And then we turn around and forget exactly what we've talked about. Well, and so they promise over and over to do so. And that brings us to verse 6. "And Joshua sent the people off, the sons of Israel, each to his own land, his own inheritance, to possess the land." And so far, so good. We go, okay, we've kind of gathered them together. They've been encouraged. They've repented of their sins. They've been called to renew the covenant. And now they are going back to their lands with the hope that they live it out every day of their life. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to say the right things when we're kind of at times in our life that are kind of high mountaintops. But then when we go back to the drudgery, as it were, of regular living, of work, you know, laboring in the fields, whatever it is that work might look like for you, that makes it a little bit tougher. And this is what we are finding in this case. And so we arrive then, kind of continue moving forward in verses 7 and 8. "And the people served Yahweh all of the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders who lived beyond Joshua." In other words, when Joshua died, there were still some of the elders who had lived alongside of Joshua, who had served alongside of Joshua, who had witnessed the things that God had done as he had delivered them into the promised land. And they were faithful as long as they had that witness. And then, of course, verse 8, "Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110 years old. Note, there's a reminder here. This is not suggesting that Joshua, you know, lived and worked as the leader of the people all the way up until the age of 110. But even up to the age of 110 with his death, he still was a presence amongst the people. Sometimes in America, we get this notion that we retire and then we kind of sit back, kick up our shoes, and watch TV for the rest of our days. That is not our calling. That's not a biblical notion. The notion that God sets before us is that we labor. We may not necessarily put in a 40-hour week as we get older and older. At 110 years old, if you're able to put in a 40-hour week, my hat goes off to you, because I don't expect to be able to, I don't know, even live to 110, let alone be able to put in a 40-hour week at 110. But the notion is there. We're still present amongst God's people. We're still present as a guide, as a leader. And one of the things that I've said for years, especially to my elderly homebound people who have not been able to get out and feel like they're handicapped in terms of ability to serve in the church, is God has given you this window and opportunity to pray. To pray. Pray for me. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for the children of the church. Wherever you have the opportunity, wherever you have the time, turn off The Price is Right and set that time to prayer. Open up the church directory and pray for every family by name and make that part of your daily practice. What a wonderful gift that is to the Church of Jesus Christ when there are people who are faithful and able to do that all the days of their lives. So just set that as a notion in your mind. And so, pastor, I'm not suggesting you have to be pastor here until you're 110 years old. And so if you need a break, at some point, maybe in your 90s or whatever, you know, we understand that. But it's the notion that as long as God gives us breath in our lungs, we are to serve and we are to live as God allows us to do that. And so far, overall, in terms of our text, so good. But again, we see a bit of a transition that is taking place here. And before we move further into the text, I want to set before you a principle, an idea that we find in the Bible, throughout the Bible, beginning to end. But you especially see it in the book of Judges. And it's helpful to understand the book of Judges if you understand that idea. But frankly, as you understand that idea, and you're reading the Bible throughout the Bible, you're going to see these words coming up over and over and over again. And that's the contrast between remembering and forgetting. Now, when I say forgetting, I'm not necessarily talking about I forgot where I put my glasses. I'm guilty of that regularly. And for those of you who need glasses like I do, you know that it's not a good thing. Okay, but I'm talking about forgetting in terms of the things of God, the things that God has done. And we see that theme going on, especially in the book of Judges. When the people remember the things of God, they are faithful. Or if they've been sinning and they remember the things of God, they turn and repent from their wicked ways. But when they forget the things that God has done, they fall into sin and they fall into idolatry. In 1897, on the 60th year of Queen Elizabeth's reign, how about that for a long reign as a queen, the poet, writer Rudyard Kipling, many of you probably know him better from The Jungle Book. He's the author of The Jungle Book, or Rikki Tikki Tavi, if you kind of grew up with that little fun story. But he wrote a poem entitled Recessional. And within the words of that poem contains this section, this phrase. He says, God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awesome hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Here's the words. Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. You see, apart from the presence of God working in our lives, apart from the active activity of God, His hand upon us, we will forget over and over and over again. And we will walk away into the things of man and give man credit for the things that we have accomplished rather than giving God credit for the things that have been done in our lives. In His case, He was calling the people to remember that their success was not a matter of simply the armies of England, Great Britain, going to war in different places and them occupying different places. And, you know, today it's not popular to talk about colonialism, but there were a lot of wonderful things that came out of colonialism. You know, in India, which Britain ruled, for example, prior to their rule, widows were burned when their husbands died. Ladies, how would you like that to be law? I don't think any of us would like that. That is a result of British colonialism, that was ended. There were some good things that came about that. And Kipling was basically saying we need to remember that God has purposed these things for His glory. He took that idea from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 4 and chapter 9. When Moses writes, and take care, this is Deuteronomy, so he's getting ready to give a series of sermons on the law. So he's, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget what your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all of the days of your life. But he doesn't end there. And make them known to your children and to your children's children. Make them known. Now, I anticipated an objection. Yes, it is easier to remember the things that you have actually experienced. Okay, the things that you're just being told, maybe you're hearing stories from your grandparents or great parents, they have an impact on you. But when you've actually experienced it, yeah, that's a little bit easier to do. You know, we're only a couple generations from World War II. And at this point in our life, arguably most of our World War II veterans have passed away. I remember when I was in seminary, though, a friend of mine gave me a set of videotapes that he had found at a thrift store. And they were the videotapes, video was changing from black and white to color during the era of World War II. And so there was a small section of World War II where the videos being taken were actually taken in color. And so this was a series of videotapes containing those color videos of World War II. Now, I'm a kid of, you know, chromacolor TV. You know, I never liked old movies. I'm sorry. I've got friends that just beat up me on that one. That are on black and white. Those TV shows, movies that are in black and white, I have trouble connecting to. I'm a kid of color. But seeing those videos in color all of a sudden made them more real, and all of a sudden reminded me of the stories that I'd heard my grandfather tell from when he served during World War II. And I got two great uncles that also served around D-Day and things along those lines. And seeing those things in color made those things real to me for the first time. I was in my 30s. I was a pretty good student of history and things like that. But that's what made it real. We're living in a culture where our younger generations are just losing touch and losing touch and losing that connection with that. And as a result of that, we're finding people in our society, in American society, that have sympathies for things like Nazism and National Socialism and anti-Semitism. My parents' generation, my grandparents' generation especially, would have never believed that that would have been a possible reality. But we are. And for many, going back to the World War prior to that, many people have forgotten why we even fought World War I. It's just kind of become a footnote in a textbook somewhere that is largely ignored. Today's generation has more information at its fingertips. You guys have more generation at your fingertips than any other generation that's gone before you. In fact, I saw one statistic that says you guys, in the amount of information you take in a day, is greater than the amount of information that your grandparents took in their lifetime. I mean, just wrap your head around that. You know, so much information just bombarded with that. Yet at the same time, we've lost our moorings. We've lost touch with where we've come from and who we are, you know, and the God that has brought us here to this point. Now let's put it into the perspective of Christian history, not just American history over the last couple hundred years. But in a few years, the church, we will be celebrating the 2000th anniversary of Pentecost. Now, we can debate a little bit over the exact year that falls on, but there's not that much window of debate in terms of just a couple years. The 200th birthday of the Christian church is coming up. I mean, the church has been around since Adam and Eve, but the Christian church, the Pentecostal church, as it were, is coming up, the 200th anniversary and birthday. And what a mess the church is in. Because we have not remembered from whence we have come. Now, oftentimes people, when they found the new churches or new denominations, they say, we're trying to get back to what the early church was like, and they never get there. Why? Because that means they have to sacrifice so many things that they've come to love and adore, but weren't part of the biblical early church. Shouldn't we want what God wants and not necessarily what we want? And we'll come back to that. This year marks the 3,516th anniversary of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Can we even begin to relate to 3,516 years. I mean, just conceptually. You know, so it's no wonder we've forgotten. It's no wonder we've drifted, because we haven't remembered. We haven't been holding on to those truths of the people that actually experienced it firsthand. So I understand the argument that it is easier if you actually experienced it. I get that. But there's a solution to that. And the solution is ultimately kind of two parts. One is put down your Wikipedia. Just put down Wikipedia all the time. And hey, I use Wikipedia for some things, quick information. But put it down. And also put down your modern textbooks. You want to know what really happened? Go back to the old books. Go back to the books, the original source material, as it were, to use the scholarly term. But go back to the books written by the people who experienced it firsthand and witnessed it. The poet George Santayana once remarked that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You know, Archibald Alexander was the first professor at Princeton Seminary. For a while, he taught every class, which is really kind of wrap your head around that, you know, knowing what seminary is like. Samuel Miller would come along, I think, just 2 years after Alexander started. But he lived through the horrors of the French Revolution. He witnessed it. And he was an American, so he didn't actually live in France during the time, but he witnessed it. He witnessed the newspaper articles and things along those lines. And in his writings, he talks about what it was like and about how the blood flowed in the streets from the people, neighbors, telling on other neighbors and reporting them of crimes and things along those lines. You know, when I was a kid in school, we were told that the French Revolution was a glorious thing. How quickly we have forgotten. How quickly we forget. And sadly, if you kind of look at what's going on today, the movement is to kind of reproduce the French Revolution in America. How quickly we forget. So can our children, based on the education they've gotten at school and they've gotten in their homes and gotten in their churches, defend why the American Revolution based on Christian principles was a better thing than the French Revolution based on atheistic principles? Can they defend the difference between the two of them? Because if you're going to college anytime soon, you're going to have to be called upon to defend things like that. Because we live in a world where there's a different agenda that is being promoted, and it's our job. And I don't think we've done a very good job of training our kids to defend those kinds of things, even sometimes recognizing the difference between a secular and a religiously based, Christian-based government. But we need to do it, lest we forget. But sadly, we've forgotten. As a result of forgetting, we will be much like not just the French, but these Israelites, going all the way back in the book of Judges, forgetting the things that God has done. So the solution, read original source material. But guess what? The Bible is original source material, folks. It's a compilation of original source material. The people who walked and talked and lived at those times, read it, study it, learn it. And then, second part, teach it to your children. Reflecting the fact that if you're going to teach it to your children, you need to live like it's important enough to be taught to your children. Because children see through our hypocrisy. If we're just teaching it because, hey, it's what you're going to learn in Sunday school next week, but it really doesn't impact the way you live your life, there our kids are going to look at us and go, why bother? You know, we Reformed people, we like to catechize our kids. That's a good and a glorious and wonderful thing. But if we just catechize our kids for the sake of catechizing our kids and then never open up that catechism in our own life, except for maybe when pastor calls us to read a few in church on Sunday mornings, then what good is it? It's the kind of thing that we should be catechizing ourselves. We need to be looking to the catechism and saying, well, what do I think about this? Well, let me start there. And then I'll go from the catechism to the confession and see, well, what does Westminster say on this? And you know what? One of the beauties of Westminster, it says a lot. And it says a lot in a really systematic way. And so let's examine Westminster and go, all right, what are we doing? What are we not doing? Is this the decision that kind of aligns with what's being taught, or is it not a decision that aligns with what's being taught? We need to live in a way that communicates to our children that this is something that we find to be important enough to commit our times to. Remembrance and forgetting. When you remember the things of God, hopefully in your own life, but in the lives of those around you too, and then all the way back through church history, when you remember the things of God, it helps you remain faithful in times of trouble, in times of temptation, and at times when you're kind of looking at things and going, eh. But when you forget the things of God, your life is not going to look any different than the life of the non-believer that lives next door or down the street from you. Remembrance or forgetting, which will describe you best? So we return to our text. You know, in verses 8 and 9 close out the life of Joshua. Joshua, again, 110 years old, he lives, and he is buried in his property, in his basically his tribal inheritance on Mount Gaash, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, which is not far from Shechem if you've got one of those little maps in your Bible. So kind of think of Jerusalem and go north of Jerusalem into the region of Ephraim and kind of, I think, in the northern part of that. And then you'll go, oh, okay, that's where Joshua was buried. Let me make a side note here along those lines, kind of a tangent. In America, it has become popular to cremate bodies instead of preserving them whole for burial. In fact, according to the statistics of the Cremation Association in North America, better than 60% of those people who died in 2023 opted for cremation. Now, before you get upset and come throwing things at me, let me say that if your loved one was cremated, God is still capable of resurrecting them from the dead, even from their ashes, even from their atoms, if they were blown up in an atom bomb attack. It's not what I'm communicating. That's not my point. My point is that there is a clear biblical practice that we find in Scripture of preserving the body whole for burial. And this in our text is one of many examples of that being done. Joshua is being preserved in a grave, his body. The point of that is it communicates our anticipation as Christians for a resurrection to come. That's the point. Our bodies are still part of us. You know, our spirits, When we're absent from our body, we're present with the Lord. But Paul, when he just speaks about that way, he says we're kind of like we're unclothed. We're kind of missing something. Wow, what we're missing? The body. It's a resurrection that we're looking forward to. Not just kind of floating around playing a harp on a cloud in heaven, but we're looking for a physical resurrection. That's our hope. And the idea of placing the body in the ground whole, as whole as it can be, is an indicator. It's a picture to the people who are there to mourn and to celebrate for a Christian. You're entering into the presence of the Lord spiritually. Is that one day you will be in the presence of God physically as well, with a resurrected body as well. And so I just simply ask you as a point of question, which communicates that better? The Judeo-Christian practice of burying the whole body, or a practice that was derived from paganism of burning the bodies, consuming them in fire. It's just something to think about. And as a way of regional trivia, by the way, the first cremation in America was held on December 6, 1876, in North Franklin Township. Not that terribly far from us here. It was practiced by the Theophostic Society, which was a secular atheist society that was dedicated to introducing pagan practices into Western culture. In England, cremation wasn't even legalized until 1902. And the reason it happened out here in Franklin Township, you go, well, that's kind of an odd, you know, place for kind of this monumental change in our culture, was they tried to do it in New York. And the people in New York got so mad at the idea that they raised such a riot and threatened violence if they were to practice that, that they had to flee and go somewhere else. I mean, the poor guy was dead for 6 months before they did something with his body, because they were just trying to find a location that would let them burn the body. Isn't it crazy how far we've come? Now it's kind of, well, it's a couple thousand dollars cheaper. Let's go in that direction. It's something to think about. Something to think about. And so we arrive at really the clincher in our passage, which is verse 10. And again, remember the idea of remembering and forgetting. Verse 10, and so all the generations were gathered to their father. That's an idiom that they all passed away. A generation has passed now. A new generation is coming up. And following them arose another generation which did not know Yahweh. What are the works that he'd done in Israel? Should sound very familiar to you if you've kind of read Exodus in chapter 1, verse 8, where it speaks about there arose a new king over Egypt that did not know Joseph, and all kinds of trouble came as a result of that. Now there arises, amongst God's covenant people, there arises a generation that did not know Yahweh, nor the things that he had done. That should be devastating to you. If you're reading through this for the first time and say, yeah, I never knew anything about the book of Judges, I'm just kind of reading through Judges, that should be like, you know, in capital letters, that should cause you to stop and go, oh no, what is going to transpire? Everything that was worked for, everything that was fought for, everything that people died for, gone. Gone. Because a generation forgot. Goes back to Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. The language of Moses to the people. And teach your children. It's not just good enough to teach you. Not just good enough for me to learn. We've got to then pass on what we have learned to the next generation. And to the next generation after that. And throughout Scripture, over and over again, that is the command that we are given. You shall teach them diligently to your children the things of God. It's Deuteronomy 6, 7. And also Deuteronomy 11, 19. Pastor read from Deuteronomy 29, 29. And he focused on the question of the mystery. But what you read in the latter section, the things that have been revealed are for us and for what? The generations that follow after us. Well, how will our children know those things if we don't teach it to them? We need to teach those things. The psalmist writes, come, O children, I will teach you of the fear of the Lord. That's not something that people like to do today. Fear of the Lord, oh, that's kind of dark waters there. We don't want to go there. You know, Psalm 78, 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, and he commanded our fathers to teach their children. Fathers teaching their children. A lot of times we're too busy with work and we give it all to our wives. And this is not to neglect the importance of our wives teaching our children. But statistically, when a father teaches his children and the mother teaches their children, the weight of the father's word carries so much more. Feminist, if you don't like that, I'm sorry. Just deal with it. It is what it is. Lots of studies are done on this kind of thing. It is what it is. Men, take that seriously. Teach your children. Impress upon your children how seriously you take the Word of God. Love them. Don't beat them up with it. But impress upon them how important it is for their life. Of elders, brother, and you're going to have to stand for the session tonight, but elders, Titus 1:9, one of the qualifications to be an elder in Christ's church is you need to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. I like the last part of that, because I've known a lot of elders over the years who know the Word of God, but the rebuking, the atheism, and the everything else-isms around us is oftentimes a weaker thing. That's part of being an elder. It's part of being an elder in Christ's church, is that we need to be prepared to do that. And look, I do fully understand that for a child or an adult to come to saving faith requires a regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. I get that. That's God's work. But do understand that God ordinarily works through our efforts, through the preaching of the Word, through the teaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We instruct our kids, and that may not make more born-again believers, but we will change the culture of our society if we do that, recognizing that we also have to model the faith when we're teaching. Okay, and so don't think it's a futile thing. Don't think instruction in God's law is going to establish a society that's going to be perfect and wonderful for all ever, or that you're just working to do what you do. But let me just kind of give you a couple more things from history. Up until at least the 1940s, it depends on the state that you happen to be living in, the Ten Commandments were commonly taught as part of your school lessons. Grade school up. My dad grew up with that, and he was a little bit later than 1940s. Up into the 1960s and 1970s, I think I looked it up in Pennsylvania, it was 1978, but it varied by state. The Blue Laws were still in effect. Now, you couldn't have your store open on Sunday afternoon because that was a day for church. That was a violation of the fourth commandment of God. There weren't necessarily more regenerate people during that time and age. But look at the contrast between the culture then that grew up under that and the culture today that has not grown up under that. Crime rates were lower. Divorce rates were lower. Church attendance was higher. Drug abuse was lower. There were still wicked people that lived back then. There were still godly people that lived back then. There are still wicked people that live today. There were still godly people that live today. But as a culture, sociologists even in secular universities say there was a correlation between some of those laws that were Christian-based and the overall attitude, as it were, of the culture. Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, that's kind of one of the continental Reformed confessions, begins this way. He said, "We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has granted kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and principles, to the end that the dissolutions of men may be restrained." In other words, God established laws to restrain our sin nature. When there's rules against doing something and consequences if we do those things, we have a tendency to back away from doing some of those things. Sadly, we've kind of come full circle in our culture, and instead of laws restraining our sin nature, it seems like the laws are being changed to give liberty to our sin nature. And sadly, the church is largely silent when it comes to things like that. We've forgotten. We're not teaching our children or our children's children like we ought to. We try. You know, church, Sunday school, corporate teaching, VBS, all of those things are part of it. But if it's not taking place in your home every day, we're missing the boat. We're missing the boat on this. So as we close this evening, I want to kind of close with a couple just different observations, just to round this out. The old Scottish preacher, Robert Murray Machine, is very well known for saying that the greatest need of my congregation is my personal holiness. And there is great truth in that statement. A pastor who preaches all the right things but lives like a pagan is a hypocrite and a Pied Piper down on the road to hell. Okay, we understand that. Yet, at the same time, we often fall into the trap of the cult of personality. You know, a godly individual who is the head of a church may have a certain effect, but it's not going to be forever. Joshua had a certain effect on the people. Joshua's presence had a certain effect on the people, but Joshua died, were mortal. And when Joshua died, the people fell away, many of which arguably were relying on Joshua's witness and his faithfulness and not on their own. Church, if you are going to remain faithful, it can't be just based on the faithfulness of your pastor. That's important. It's hugely important. Don't get me wrong on that. That's very important. But that faithfulness has to be something that is in your blood and DNA. It has to be part of your lives too, something you're striving for as you seek to live your life so that you don't fall into the cult of personality, the challenges of that. Historically, I give you example after example where it's not been faithful pastors, but it's been faithful elders in the church who have kept the church orthodox and from falling into terrible sin. Lots of examples throughout history of that. Recognizing, but that only happens when you recognize how important it is that you as a congregation remain true and faithful, despite sometimes what the seminaries kind of like to put out as being orthodox and stuff along those lines. Secondly, that being said, also do not underestimate the ability of God to work through one faithful man who is speaking truth. Again, history is filled with examples of God using one person to change a culture. Sacrificially to the glory of Christ, but one person just basically kickstarting a generation back into faithfulness. One of my favorite examples of something like that is Reverend John Patton, and he's a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Island. You could talk about Gresham Machen as part of the OPC and things like that, but those guys were both pastors. And I really want to drive home the importance of that happening within the body as well. And so the example I'm going to use is of General Henry Martin Roberts. We all kind of know at least one book that he published that's known as Robert's Rules of Order. General Robert was a member of the Army Corps of Engineers, even through the Civil War and the wars beyond. His father was a Baptist minister. They moved from the South to the North just because of their attitude towards the deliverance of slaves. And so there was a whole family kind of mindset that was embraced by that. But General Robert was a respected military general in the Army Corps of Engineers. And he was asked one day if he would basically moderate a church meeting at the Baptist church that he attended. And he said, that's not a big problem. I spend my life moderating meetings. That's what I do in the Army as a general. And he was absolutely and utterly humiliated by his lack of ability to maintain order in the church meeting. That humiliation resulted in his lifelong calling to study parliamentary law. And when he studied every form of parliamentary law that he could find in print, he then digested it in a form that could be used particularly by churches, but at least in the civilian sector. And his first edition was published in 1876. And now, 150 years later, not only is it a standard tool in most churches, whether you like it or not is irrelevant, but it's become a standard tool in most church meetings. But it's also in secular meetings as well. And it's all based upon what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 14:40, that all things, in the context of the church, should be done decently and in order. That's the Apostle Paul. That's why Robert's Rules of Order exists, so that we may do things decently. Because our God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. So whether you like it or don't like it, it's irrelevant. But here is one man being used of God that has changed the culture of the church in a positive way, I would argue, for generations. Thirdly, the human default is that of idolatry. You see it in the book of Judges over and over and over again. You see it in history. We see it today. It's found all over our society today in terms of false worship. And I'm not just talking about, you know, Roman Catholic idols to Mary or things along those lines, or the Eastern Orthodox icons that they bow down to and give reverence to, but in Protestant churches who have a bad habit of putting up pictures of some long-haired European guy and calling him Jesus. God has a command about that one too in His Ten Commandments. We also find it in churches that practice anything outside of the Bible. You know, it may be fun or fine, but if it's not commanded in the Scripture, it has no place in the worship of Christ. Period. People who like to sing songs that are borderline heretical, or sometimes openly heretical, because, well, it's like the tune or whatnot. Who say things like, "This is my church." Folks, it's not your church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. He is our King. And kings get to dictate what is done in their realm. And so if we're going to be faithful, we need to recognize it is not my church, it's not your church, it's Jesus' church. And thus everything must be done in good order according to Jesus' command and not ours. When you give deference to people because of their wealth, because of their family, the Presbyterians like to look to some of those Scottish blue blooders, you know, who still have a kilt that they can identify, and they're like, "Oh, that's a wonderful thing." Because of their personality. We love people with big, bolsterous personalities. Sadly, even in reform circles, the accents. You know, if you have a British accent, you can pretty much get a job in any Presbyterian church you want, regardless of what your theology may or may not look like. There's a problem with that picture because of fame, athletic ability, etc., etc., etc. Anything that is a distraction from Christ being King of His church is idolatry. Solomon warns us. He says, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and all of your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil things." That's Proverbs 4, verses 25 through 27. We are not to be open-minded people, open-eyed people. We are to be fairly narrow people, walking down the pathway that God has set before us as what is right and what is true. And that is the way we will avoid being like these Israelites, forgetting the things of God, not having a relationship with God. And finally, I want to note God's grace to His people, even in this context. Because the beauty of the story is that Judges does not end at chapter 2, verse 10. It could end there. It should end there. They deserve God's wrath and they'd be completely wiped off the face of the earth. You forget Yahweh, go back to Deuteronomy. There's all kinds of judgments that are going to be against you. But the story goes on. And what's amazing about Judges is over and over and over again, there's a cycle that repeats. And we might like to focus on the cycle of evil and the cycle of sin and the cycle of idolatry and men's fall. But what we should be focusing on is the cycle of God redeeming His people over and over and over again. Because that doesn't end with the book of Judges. it finds its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, who while we were yet sinners, died for us, so that we might believe, and that we might have faith, and that we might come into His presence eternally. That, beloved, is a wonderful promise that we might remember. So, beloved, remember that promise. Remember that basic gospel message that you've heard over and over and over and over and over again. But don't stop there. Teach it to your children, and teach it to your children's children. As the old song goes, teach your children well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. And we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the instructions it gives to us. We thank You that if we were faithful in abiding to those things, there is a life of joy with You that is unlike anything that the secular world can conceive of or understand. It may not always be happy, but there's a difference between happiness and joy and blessedness. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to be committed to a life of blessedness, a life of joy in Christ, a life of finding hope in You, and in the redemption that Christ purchased by the awful cost of His blood. May Your mercies be with us, and may Your glory shine over all that we say and do. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.